good to be with you today and have the opportunity to honor the Lord Jesus in meeting together. I'd like today to invite you to turn to the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy, we want to read the opening part of chapter 2 as we study the scriptures together in this time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's read that last verse again. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's pause a moment to pray. Father, we give you thanks now that we can again seek your help and your blessing. We would quiet our hearts before you as those whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Scriptures, and pray that the same gracious Spirit of God who moved holy men of old to give us this book will minister to our hearts in this hour. That Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen. Perhaps most of you have had the experience of going into a jeweler's shop to look at a piece of jewelry that had some kind of gemstone in it. Typically, the jeweler will do two things. They will bring out usually black or midnight or navy blue velvet and put that out on the counter, and then they will turn a very bright white light on. And as you look at the gemstone, it is much better to look at, first of all, against that dark background, and secondly, with that light shining on it. And as you look at it, you notice that there are many facets on that gemstone, many surfaces that have been cut and polished. And this process of cutting facets on the gemstone really catches the light from different angles and makes the beauty of the stone apparent. And the value of the stone, of course, in its rough condition when brought out of the soil is relatively little compared to the value of the stone when it has been so faceted. Now, the passage we've read together reminds me of that. In this passage, Paul is writing to Timothy, giving him summary teaching. And in the summary teaching of this Paul's final epistle, he is in this chapter giving Timothy a many-faceted perspective of what it's like to be a servant of Christ. And he uses in chapter 2 and verse 1 the perspective of the son. And then in verse 2, the steward. In verse 3, the soldier. In verse 5, the athlete. In verse 6, the farmer. Now in verse 15 that we want to focus on, the workman. Later on he talks about the vessel. And finally in verse 24, the bondservant. Each of these, a role picture from everyday life, if you please, that Paul presents to give another perspective of, another facet of, this beautiful privilege of being a servant of Christ. There's no way to adequately describe this privilege in any one expression. And so Paul puts many facets on this great privilege, serving Jesus Christ. And we want to look at one of those facets, and in a few moments we're going to put it against the dark background, believe it or not. In verse 15, which verse probably many of you memorized from your childhood, particularly if you were in the Iwana clubs, Paul presents to us a challenging thought. And I would suggest that as we find, as I said yesterday in the introductory ministry in the conference, that these pastoral epistles, the letters to Timothy and Titus, were written to men, younger men, who were to serve Christ in a very difficult world, in an increasingly secularized society of that day, a world which had many, many parallels to our own culture as we approach the end of this decade and of this millennium, of this century and of this millennium. Very many parallels. And the instructions given here, I believe, are very vital to us. Certainly, this one in 2 Timothy 2:15 is an important one for us to contemplate. Paul presents here the perspective of the workman. A workman, he says, who does not need to be ashamed. Now, the workman is really a tradesman. Whether this workman is a stonemason or a bricklayer or a carpenter or a plumber, the word really comprehends all of these trades. The building trades are comprehended here in the workman. And we know that Paul likes this illustration. He likes the metaphor of the building for the body of Christ, made up of many living stones, as Peter says. Peter uses the same metaphor. There are many places in the New Testament where the work of Jesus Christ in this age of building his church is presented in the metaphor of the everyday concept that we have of constructing a building. That's the context of this immediate illustration, this metaphor. A workman, Paul is presenting to us. And there is a very real sense in which every believer in Christ who wants his or her life to count for God must look at that life, must look at our own responsibilities as a workman, as a builder. You will notice also that this workman has one of two options. And you will see these in the language of the text. There is the word approved, and there is the word ashamed. You see them in the text? Approved or ashamed? Which will it be? Now, of course, Paul's appeal is to be a workman who will be approved by God, not ashamed. That's not surprising. No one likes to face shame, do we? We would all rather be approved. And certainly, any workman who is going to build would rather have his or her work approved rather than something you're ashamed of. You ever done something you're ashamed of? I think of a number of illustrations as I ponder this. A simple one, some time ago, my parents moved from one location to another, and we helped them move, and out of that move came some oldies. Sometimes oldies are goodies, and sometimes they are not. Included among the old things that came out of that move were some things that I had made as a child in Vacation Bible School. Little craft things that my mother had saved down through the years. I am not a handicrafty person in sense of artistry. I am not artistic. And as I looked at those things that I had produced as a child, I was a little embarrassed. And of course, in the family context, everyone had a good laugh. These were the work of my hands. I can build something, but I am not artistic. And certainly those childhood projects demonstrated that. I was, frankly, a little ashamed. There are other ways to illustrate that. Perhaps in your own experience, if you've tried your hand at something and it wasn't your cup of tea, and so you end up a little bit ashamed. I remember one time one of our faculty members had invited the whole faculty over for a get-together at their home and decided just 3 days before the occasion that he would like to spruce things up a bit and decided to panel one end of the living room. Went out and bought some sheets of 4x8 paneling and brought them into the house, and to his dismay found, typical of an old house, that the floors were not level, the corners were not plumb, it didn't seem to fit, because of course the plywood stuff was precise, but his walls was not precise. And unfortunately he had nails that were much, much too big for the project. You know the whole story, I can unravel it for you. And so he managed to get one piece up with corners showing and everything else of the old wall, but the next piece didn't fit quite right, so he overlapped it and then drove his 12-penny coated nails through that. When he got it all finished, his wife came home, and she was appalled. She was appalled at what had happened to her living room. And so, in desperation, he started to take it down. But it was an old house with wood lath plaster. And as he pulled that first sheet down with its 12-penny coated nails, the plaster came off the wall. This experience, by the way, led to the founding of the EMM Club, the Emmaus Mechanical Morons Club. He was ashamed. And needless to say, the hour for the get-together came, and we all came piling into their home. And as people who are close together and feel very free with each other, we all had a good laugh over this, and he had a very embarrassed evening. He was ashamed of what he had done. There are many ways to illustrate this. No, Paul says, you should be a workman. You should be diligent to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed. What is the alternative? Approved. Approved to whom? What does your text say? Approved unto God. Oh. Now at this point, I think we see something significant in this passage. Not only is Paul focusing upon this facet of what it's like to be a servant of Christ, presenting it with the metaphor of the workman who is building, but he is working for one who is both the architect and the general contractor and the job supervisor. I can empathize with that. I worked my way through seminary working for an uncle who was an architect. And he not only was an architect that designed very fine homes, but he also had his own carpenter crew. And many of the houses that he designed, he would build. And I worked on his carpenter crew. A second uncle, a brother of his, was the foreman on the crew that I worked on. And it was a great privilege because both of these men were real craftsmen. They were old world type craftsmen. When they did the job, it was done well. It was done properly. And yet my uncle was the architect. He had designed, he had drawn the plans, the blueprints were always there available on the job, and we constantly went back and back to the blueprints, because after all, he would appear every day or so, and everything was checked out according to the plans that he had given. And the question is, how did we fare when the architect and general contractor came to review our work? Were we approved or were we ashamed? Now Paul is saying here, look, as servants of Christ, one way to look at our lives is to say, we are builders. And the Lord whom we serve is both the designer, the architect, and the builder, the general contractor, if you please. And there is going to be an examination, there is going to be an inspection of what we do. What's in view there? The judgment seat of Christ. Someday, every believer is going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is going to review our lives. To use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians, we will give an account of ourselves, of the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or worthless. There is a day of accountability coming. The Bible describes it as the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Let me ask you, friend, when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and you get a review of your life, what you have done as a believer, and he looks at it through his own perfectly understanding eyes, will there be approval or will there be shame? Now, I really don't think I need to ask which you would desire. What I'm asking is take a moment and ask yourself in the presence of the mirror of God's Word, which will it be as he looks at your life and mine? Approved or ashamed? Another fortunate thing about this passage is this, that Paul goes on to give us what he believes to be the key, the pivotal issue as to whether your life and mine will, in that day when the great architect looked what we have done as builders, as workmen, the key, Paul says, is how we handled the word of truth. See it? Now, just a bit of grammar here for those of you who like details of grammar. The opening word in this verse is an imperative. Study, or be diligent. It's not necessarily bookwork kind of study. It's to make a studied effort, to make a diligent effort to show yourself approved unto God. That's the main verb, and it's an imperative. It's a command. The participle, rightly dividing, takes its strength from the imperative, the main verb. And together, they form a real team of injunction to us. Be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. And in this passage, you see here, Paul now giving us the key to this option in life. And we anticipate standing in the presence of Christ. We wonder how we will fare in that review of our lives when the architect appears to look at our work. Will he be pleased, will he be approved, or ashamed? Paul says it hinges largely upon whether you handled the word of truth rightly. Say, man, I knew that man from a Bible college was going to get to us eventually and sign us all up. Well, I am not going to try to convince you that everybody ought to come to Emmaus. No, I don't believe that. But I do believe that every believer must become a diligent student of the Word of God. And if you don't, you will wish you had at the Bema. And I say that on the authority of the Word of God. Now, before we come to this word, rightly dividing, I need to pull out the dark background, you know, like the jeweler does. It's a very important statement here, rightly dividing the Word of truth. But to look at this part of the gem correctly, we need the background. And for that, I want you to turn to Peter's second letter. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, we often turn here to see that interesting passage in which Peter tells us that Paul's letters are Scripture. It's one of the internal evidences of the recognition of inspiration by the very writers of the Scripture. That's why we often turn to these verses, 2 Peter 3, 15, 16, 17, and 18. But look at them. We're looking here now for a different reason. Paul is referred to here, and Peter says in verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. What's the alternative? To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter talks about people here who distort the Scriptures. Here's the black background. Here's the opposite of 2 Timothy 2. Here, Peter is telling us some people torture the Scripture. Now, the word distort is an interesting word. The root of the word is the winch. Now, you've perhaps read stories of martyrs of ages past when people devised all sorts of cruel treatments to torture individuals. In the Inquisition, for example, people were tortured on the rack, which was very much like a frame with a winch at each of four corners. And if they wanted to torture you, they would lay you up on this crude bed-like frame and fasten one arm to one winch and another arm to another winch, one leg to a winch down on that corner and another leg on a winch, and then four strong men would begin working the wrenches, and they would begin to pull and stretch the body. And as they began to stretch you in all four directions, the pain would increase, and soon the joints would come undone, and soon they could literally dismember you with sheer pressure. The torture rack. That is literally the root word that Peter uses here when he says people sometimes distort the Scripture. They put it on the rack. They winch it. They stretch it. They pull it. They tear it to pieces. Obviously, that's not the way to handle the Scriptures. But some people do it, he says. Not only that, he tells us what kind of people tend to put the Scriptures on the torture rack. And he uses three interesting words. One word in verse 16, they are the untaught who distort the Scriptures. Now, this is not the usual word for teaching, the didactic of the classroom. This is the word for disciple. But it has an alpha privative. It has an A in front of it. Now, in the Greek New Testament, many words are formed like this. We have English words like this. For example, we have the word theist. You put an A in front of it, what do you have? An atheist. A theist is a person who believes in a transcendent, immanent God. What is an atheist? A person who does not believe in a transcendent. We negate the word by putting the A in front of it. And a number of our English words are like that. Now, the same is true with this word. This is the word for disciple, but it has an alpha privative. In other words, literally, Peter says, one kind of person who will distort the Scripture is a person who is not discipled. Now, discipling does mean teaching, but it is not the classic word for teaching. Discipling is teaching with a sense of personal involvement. See. Now, hopefully I'm doing a bit of teaching here today, but this is the formal group setting. But discipling is teaching that has personal involvement, where you get to know the individual and they get to know you and your lives interact, and you teach at that level of personal involvement. And of course the New Testament teaches us that our Lord discipled men, Paul discipled. Discipling is fundamental to New Testament Christianity. It's one of the great weaknesses, as we shall see this afternoon, in the Church of the 90s. We have lost the perspective of discipling, even though it is fundamental to New Testament Christianity. And Peter here says that people who have not been discipled tend to distort the Scriptures. Let me ask you, have you been discipled? That's uncomfortable. Let me ask it another way. Are you discipling others? Are you finding those individuals that will be responsive and drawing near to them and finding occasion to suggest that maybe it would be good if you'd get together and study the Scriptures together and pray together so that you can build some relationship there, and in that relationship encourage them in their study of the Word of God and in their personal spiritual growth? Are you discipling people? You see, if we're not discipling people, we're leaving people vulnerable to the possibility of twisting and distorting the Scriptures, because Peter says people who have not been discipled tend to distort the Scriptures. That's uncomfortable. Let's move on. He describes these people who distort the Scriptures in a second way. They're not only undiscipled, but they're unstable. Now, this is formed the same way. This is the word for ballast of a sailing ship. But it has the alpha privative in front of it. Not only are people who are going to distort the Scripture people who are not discipled, but there are people who do not have ballast. Why do we put ballast in a sailing ship? We were down looking at some of your marinas yesterday as we drove around. And the sailing vessels are very different than the other more modern power boats because they all have the deep keels. And the big ones that are made for heavy water will have a tremendous amount of weight down in that keel. I remember we spent a summer on the West Coast working with an assembly out there, and one of the men in the assembly was helping his father build a sailing boat. We were there the day the ballast came, a truckload of chunks of pig iron, and they conveyed it into the keel of this sailing vessel. Why do you put ballast in a sailing vessel? Have you ever pitched a cork out on rough water? See how it bobs around? The scriptures use the expression of people who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Same picture is used in that expression. You see, if there's no ballast in a sailing vessel, not only will the vessel not take the pressure of the wind on its sail, but it will not take the direction of the rudder in its course. You need both ballast, both to take the pressure of the wind on the sail as well as the direction of the rudder. You need ballast for stability. Have you ever known unstable people? They never seem to mature. They never seem to grow up. I remember being at a party one time, and a fellow clowning around, somebody says, "How old is he?" Somebody says, "He's 35 going on 6. See? Unstable. Peter says people who are unstable, people who lack ballast, tend to distort, twist the scriptures. He uses the third word down in verse 17. Unprincipled people tend to distort the scriptures. Now again, the word is formed in the same way. It's the word for law with an alpha privative. No law. So people with no discipling, people with no ballast, and people with no law tend to distort the scriptures. Here we have cultural problems. Because we are fundamentally a lawless people. We have a difficult time thinking in terms of law in our society. We say, "I will believe what I understand, I will obey what I understand, what I agree with," all of these good things that we send around ideologically. The fact of the matter is the scriptures teach us that if life is to be right, there must be guiding principles, there must be law. There must be governing realities that give direction to our lives. A lawless life is a life of sin. In fact, the Apostle John tells us that sin is lawlessness. And grammatically, that can be turned around. Lawlessness is sin. People who don't have law in their lives are going to distort the scriptures, Peter says. There's our black background. Some people, Peter says, twist, distort the scriptures. Politicians use the scriptures. It's amazing how scriptures are used and abused and quoted and misquoted. I tell you, Satan himself loves to quote the scripture. He quoted scripture to our Lord, word perfect. To do what? To tempt him to sin. You see, just mouthing the scriptures has no virtue, necessarily. Some people distort the scriptures, Peter says. And people who have not been discipled, people who have no ballast, people who have no law, tend to twist and distort the scriptures. There's our black background. Back to 2 Timothy 2. "No, not so," says Paul to Timothy. "If in the day when the great architect of heaven reviews what you and I have done as builders," the question as to whether there will be approval or shame largely hinges upon how did you handle the Word of God. You say, "What do you mean, handle? The way you hold the book, do you hold it like Billy Graham so its pages hang down? Or do you hold it like Jimmy Staggart with the phone? Or do you hold..." No, no. We're not talking about the physical way you hold the Bible. Paul is talking about the way you use, the way you understand, the way you interpret, the way you handle the Bible in the sense of approaching it and studying it and understanding it and conveying it accurately to others. A couple of test questions. I'll get myself in trouble here. If I handed you an unmarked, unschofielded Bible, or whatever your favorite Bible is, right now, and asked you to come up here and give us a 5-minute discourse on the doctrine of propitiation, could you do it? One of the important doctrines of the New Testament. Come on, could you do it? Say, oh, I think I've heard that word. Not sure I know what it means. Ooh, where do I find it? Panic! All 10 fingers, you hit the panic button. Oh, I could go on, get myself in all kinds of trouble here with just a few simple questions to ask you. How do you handle the Scriptures? Have you learned to handle the Scriptures? One of the concerns I have in the ministry I'm involved in Emmaus is that many people come through Sunday school in childhood, even in a Christian home and in a good Sunday school, and we learn Bible stories and we learn Bible events and narrative, and these are all free-floating ideas. And we come to adulthood, and we, by that time in the life of our church, sit and listen, and we never learn to approach the Scripture with an adult mind, to research in the Scripture. Have you ever done Bible research? To analyze, to synthesize, to study the Scripture in an effective, systematic way, to know those guiding principles that tell us how to handle any kind of written material honorably. You don't jerk it out of its context, and on and on and on. These verities that guide us in the proper handling of the Scriptures. Do you rightly divide the word of truth? Now, the word's an interesting word. It means literally to cut a straight line. And again, the context is the workman crew. I remember working for my uncle. I remember framing at the first house I worked on the rafter crew. I ended up the first day absolutely shocked. Why? Because when the rafter came up, if it didn't fit right, what do you do? Well, most carpenter crews I learned have a big hammer man who just pounds it in place. But you see, you know what happens with the final result then? You don't have plumb corners, you don't have, not on the house my uncle built. If it didn't fit right, you took it down and you recut it. I'll tell you, 2x12 rafters are not easy to carry up and down ladders. Those days, ladders. And if it still didn't fit right, you take it down and you cut it. Why? Because here's the plan. And we're going to produce something that duplicates this plan. See? You cut it right. That's literally the idea of rightly dividing, cutting a straight line with regard to the word of truth. Handling the text in an honorable, effective way. Can you sit down with your Bible in the private of your own study and get something out of it to feed your own soul? Or is the only time you get a blessing is when somebody tells you what they have learned in their study of the Scripture? Now, that's good. But can you handle the Scriptures yourself? See, I'll stop the testing now. I'll get myself in trouble here. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is telling Timothy, whether in that day when our lives are reviewed, we're ashamed or approved, Paul says, to a large extent, is going to pivot on the question, how did you handle the Scriptures? And here is an appeal, friends. In the world in which we live, if you want your life to count for Jesus Christ, you must learn to handle the Scriptures properly. You must become a diligent student of the book. And your life will never be what it ought to be unless you do. You will not fare as you would like to fare in the review of Christ of your life if you have neglected your Bible. If you have merely settled for Bible stories and the blessings that others have found in the Scriptures, you must learn to handle the Scriptures yourself. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a challenge. There's an invitation. Someday, we'll stand in the presence of the chief architect, and he will review our lives. How will you stand? Ashamed or approved? Do you distort the scriptures? Undiscipled. No ballast. No law in your life. Who? Those are serious matters. Let's hurry on. Have you learned to rightly handle the word of truth? I urge you to become a diligent student of the scriptures. Get into the book. Learn how to study the Bible. Ponder its truth. Live it. Obey it. Pass it on faithfully to others. All these other things around us are going to pass away. But God's word is forever settled in the heavens. And what you do with this book is done for eternity. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a miracle we hold in our hands. Not only given supernaturally, but supernaturally preserved down through the ages. We give you our thanks that you have revealed your truth to us. We find ourselves frustrated when we say things and people don't listen. And we wonder how the heart of God must feel, having done all of this to reveal himself, and there seems to be so little interest in what he has said on the part of so many. Teach us how valuable, how important, how essential is your word to the life of the believer. Teach us to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.